4 in your Bible. Joshua chapter 24. Proverbs 16:31 says a gray head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. And I think as the men who gathered on this day looked at their leader who had brought them through the promised land, brought them to conquer the nations of Canaan in large measure, would have seen a crown of glory. He was not a king, but he had led them in a way of righteousness. He had followed Moses. He was truly a servant of the Lord. If you look at verse 29 in the chapter, it is interesting that the writer and, of course, the Holy Spirit attribute that title to Joshua, the son of Nun. If you read through the book of Joshua, you see Moses, the servant of the Lord, Moses, the servant of the Lord, Moses, the servant of the Lord. But at the end, it's Joshua, the servant of the Lord. He was servant to Moses and serving the Lord in doing so, but that's quite a title. David is called a servant of the Lord. Christ is the suffering servant of the Lord. And what a blessing to serve the Lord, to know the Lord. Joshua is performing one of his last acts of service to the people of God as he gives this message. Joshua's career to this point would be a lesson in and of itself as far as the things that he did, what he went through. Born in Egypt, a contemporary of Caleb, servant of Moses, accompanying Moses, at times, even to that tent of meeting. The Bible says at times Joshua would remain at the tabernacle even after Moses left, just dwelling there in the presence of God. He was, of course, part of the Exodus. He was one of the spies who went into Canaan. He was invested with authority as the successor of Moses and the one who would lead Israel as general into the promised land. He was submissive to the captain of the Lord's host, the Lord himself, as he met him in Joshua 5 and gave him directions for Jericho. And aside from the time that he failed to ask for wisdom about the Gibeonites, remember that? You really can't say too much about him that is negative. Scripture doesn't record that. One writer described him, Alfred Edersheim. He said that Joshua's character was marked by singleness of purpose, directness, and decision. He sets an object before him and unswervingly follows it. And he is aware, as you can tell from reading through this text, of a danger, a very grave danger, posing a threat to the nation. What is it? As you read through Joshua chapter 24, did you see it? What is the danger that is posed to the people of God? What is the danger that is posed to still us today? Very same danger. It's idolatry. Idolatry is in the midst of the nation still. You see it in verse 23. Not in the only place, but in verse 23, he says, "Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst." His concern as he makes this covenant with Israel is that idolatry is still present with them, and undealt with, it will destroy them. It will cause the downfall of the nation. And it's amazing, if you just turn a few pages into Judges, that that's exactly what happened, in spite of what happens here in this chapter. Here he's calling the people to renew their covenant to the Lord. He gives a recounting of God's grace to Israel as a nation. And he calls them to single-hearted devotion and service, which the Lord demands and deserves. And these are all fathers. Fathers of the nation. Notice that, verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, their judges, their officers, and they presented themselves before God." And then he has a message for them. Why Shechem? Why Shechem? I mention in verse 1, it says they presented themselves before God. Yes, the tabernacle's there. The stone at the end of the chapter, if you noted that, that is mentioned, is set up by the oak, verse 26, end of the verse, that is by the sanctuary of the Lord. So one practical reason is that this is where God is, at least his visible presence on earth, the manifestation of his presence. This is where God is worshipped. But this is not only where God is worshipped during Israel's time, this is where God was worshipped during Abraham's time. Shechem was the place where Abraham first worshipped in Canaan, according to Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. It was in Shechem where the Lord said to Abraham, "To your descendants I will give this land." Now they have conquered the land in large measure, and God has fulfilled his promises. It's the very place is an indication of God's grace to them. Shechem is also the place where Jacob worshiped God when he returned from Laban. I'm going to ask you to turn over there, Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33. Look at verse 18. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is coming back. He has met Esau earlier in this chapter. He thought Esau was going to kill him. That wasn't Esau's plan, although it had been years before. Verse 18, "Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel," or God, the God of Israel. Now we read in the end of Joshua 24 that the bones of Joseph are buried here. So this is a significant place. It's significant in the life of the patriarchs. It's significant, obviously, for the worship of God. And on this day in Israel's history, as they gather together, it's a point in time when God had shown them so much grace. So much grace. The patriarchs are a part of that. You notice when Joshua acts as prophet, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times," he says, "your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they always served me, and so that's why I chose them." Is that what it says? No, they served other gods. These men were idolaters. God, in his grace, reached down, and in his eternal plan, he rescued Abraham from his sins, called him in grace to come to a land that he was going to show him. And you see the first person pronouns when God is speaking. Verse 3, it says, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and understood subject. I led him through all the land of Canaan, and understood subject. I multiplied his descendants and I gave him Isaac. God did all those things. And that's a story. That's a summary of the story of Abraham. Just a sentence. Verse 4, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, another act of his grace. And to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, another act of his grace. For Abraham's children, even though Esau was not the blessed son, he was not the one who was going to receive the blessing or the promises. And you see God showing grace to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. End of verse 4, it says, Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. And of course, spent hundreds of years. And then there's more grace. Because when they went down to Egypt, you know what happened? They became enslaved to Pharaoh and the people. And so God sends leaders to guide them, and he shows his power not only to Israel, but to the earth. Look at verse 5. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. Just a brief description of those plagues. They cover chapters in Exodus, and we look at those plagues, and we're amazed by the power of God and his judgment upon the gods of Egypt. God's purpose there was not only to bring judgment to Egypt, deliver his people, but to proclaim his name in the earth for how great a God he is. And he saved them from the Egyptians. He saved them from their enemies. Notice he says at the end of verse 5, and afterward I brought you out, I brought your fathers out of Egypt, verse 6. And you came to the sea. And this signal grace and mercy from God, this powerful deliverance as Egypt pursued their fathers with chariots and horsemen into the Red Sea. And they cry out to the Lord. God puts darkness between them and the Egyptians, and then he brings the sea on them. And notice what he says at the end of verse 7, your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And there has been a transition in the pronouns here because he's talking to that generation, the generation that they were children at the time, and they saw what God did by miraculously saving them out of Egypt, destroying Pharaoh and his army. And then there's more grace. We could kind of skip over the end of verse 7, but if you stop and think about it, when it says you lived in the wilderness for a long time, what does that tell you? It tells you that they were sustained in a very difficult place to live. For how long? 40 years? How did they do that? Oh, manna. Oh, God provided water. Think of all those times when God provided and blessed them and sustained them in the wilderness. It was grace upon grace. And yes, there was judgment for sin, but there was also grace. You lived in the wilderness for a long time. Look at verse 8. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who live beyond the Jordan. This is Sihon and Og, those great kings and all their walled cities. And they fought with you, he says. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. And that's another demonstration of God's grace. As he brought enemies against them, he gave them victory over them, and then he gave them their cities. Walled cities, which they didn't build. It was sort of, I've always thought of it as kind of a trial run before they got across the Jordan into the Promised Land. A trial run in the sense, yes, they'd seen Pharaoh, but now they have some great kings and their armies coming against them, and God is giving them deliverance, and he's prepping them for crossing over the Jordan and then taking care of those seven nations in Canaan. And this, of course, is a fulfillment of his promises. When he brought them into these places and he's bringing them into the Promised Land, he's fulfilling his good word to them. Joshua even said not one word had failed of all the good things that God had promised. In addition, he's also protecting them from unseen threats. Look at verse 9. It says, then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. Well, that's a threat that's seen, a nation. But it says he sent and summoned Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. And if you follow Numbers 22 through 24 in the story of Balaam, Balak hires him with some trouble because Balaam didn't want to come right away. But eventually that money did entice him and he goes. But who opposes Balaam along the way and eventually gives him the words to say? It's the angel of the Lord who is protecting Israel. God had said back in Exodus that he would send his angel before them to protect them in the way. And yes, he could protect them as he led them into battle, but he could also protect them as he delivered them from unseen threats, dangers posed to them that they had no idea about. Verse 10, it says, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. God graced them through delivering them, blessing them. Look at verse 11. You crossed the Jordan. He doesn't even mention that it's on dry ground, but that would have been an event to watch. God's provision for them. And came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. And all those nations, it says, thus I gave them into your hand. And again, just kind of a summary statement of all those battles in the land of Canaan. Joshua could have pulled out some war stories for sure, but he didn't. That wasn't his purpose, and he's just summarizing and he's packing in all these demonstrations of God's grace and his power, his deliverance. I love verse 12. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. And this is a curious statement, because the hornet, is this a reference to some kind of a force, a military force that would advance before Israel, or is this literally the creature that God made? And you can look at history, even church history, where God used hornets to protect his people. There's one story in the early church of a city that was being besieged, a city of Christians, and hornets suddenly came and filled the nostrils of the horses and the elephants that were outside of the city, and the people who were besieging the city could not stay. They had to leave. And we don't see the exact circumstance described of the hornets coming in and dealing, but basically the hornets came in, as I understand it, and because of their presence, it made the people get out. And that got them out of their caves. It got them out of places which would have been hard to access. But God has these little creatures, his servants, that he can just send in, do things that his people cannot do easily. Notice he does say, end of verse 12, not by your sword or your bow. God is doing things. He's doing things for them. He's giving his enemies into their hands. And then beyond all that, verse 13, I gave you a land on which you've not labored, cities which you've not built, and you've lived in them. You were eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Grace upon grace. These are slaves, and God does all that for them. What is the logical response to that? If God did all of that for them, what is the logical response? And if you had to recount the story of God's grace in your life, and I trust if he hasn't graced you, at least your knowledge of his grace, there would be reason to stop and consider, what has he done for me? But if you know what he has done for you by his grace, and you think of what you were before Christ and what he has done for you in Christ, how he's rescued you from your sins and washed you in the blood of his Son and sanctified you and brought you into his family as his child. And he has given you promises of good things in this life and also eternity to come. And I'm just scratching the surface of the grace, but in light of the grace, what should be the response? So just a few questions to kind of review. What has God done for you in his grace? Has he demonstrated his love to you even before you knew him? I think these people standing here on this day before Joshua would have had to say God was doing things for us long before we were even alive. And he did things for them that they did not ask for. There was no answer to prayer because there was no prayer, and God was just good ahead of time. And he did things for them that they complained about in the process, but it was actually something good for them. They complained about the manna, the provision in the wilderness. Complained about their leaders. Someone God had sent to help them and lead them out. Provided for them. Abundantly. What's the response? What is your response to grace? It's only logical, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. We'll just stop there for a moment. What we have is Joshua's exhortation here as he is planning to renew that covenant. The exhortation is to serve the Lord. I think that's the dominant word that you can see, not only as Joshua's servant, but he's passing that on to them. He calls them to service. You see how many times service is mentioned in this chapter? It's many. And that word, therefore, carries with it everything we've just considered back in the first 13 verses. The weight of that therefore, and we just went quickly through it. If we examined it even further, we would see centuries of God's goodness. And during their lifetime, amazing demonstrations of his power and faithfulness to his word. What a good God he had been to them. Beginning with the patriarchs, continuing into the present, placing them in a place where they had a land prepared, built cities, vineyards that they could just go and pick the grapes, olive groves. A.W. Pink said, "Nothing moves the heart and therefore the will like recollections of the grace of God in hours of need. Like the guidance of the Lord in difficulties, the power of God in victories, and the patience of God in periods of weakness and temptation. These in themselves are sufficient to produce a response to the claims of God upon us." So had they experienced God's grace in their life? Yes, it was obvious. Joshua is just giving the broad outlines of grace. He's recollecting it. There are times where you and I need to do the very same thing. We need to just stop and think about how good God has been to me. Has he been good to you? Has he been gracious to you? And are you acting upon that grace in your life? In other words, is that grace shaping and changing you? Or did you receive that grace in vain? Paul talked about that possibility when he said in 2 Corinthians, "Working together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." That the grace of God would not produce anything in your life. He says in another place, 1 Corinthians 15:10, But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. God showed him amazing grace. While he was still an enemy of God, breathing out threats against the people of God, Jesus appeared to him and called him to be an apostle. What a grace! In other words, not just forgiveness, but now one of the foremost proponents of the gospel. Nearness to Christ, a sight of the risen Christ. There's grace. And Paul does say, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. God's grace was producing something in his life. And my question to you and me today is, God's grace producing something in your life? Is it producing something? Is there fruit in your life that corresponds to the amount of grace that he has shown to you? The reality is, isn't it? We squander the grace sometimes. We neglect the grace of God. We despise, we think little of the grace of God. And it is abundant and it is free, but it was certainly costly to the Lord Jesus as he came and laid down his life for us. But isn't it logical, in light of God's grace, to fear the Lord? That's what it says in verse 14. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. So Joshua's exhortation is in the light of God's grace. That's the basis for it when he says, now therefore. But this call to the people was to not let that grace be in vain, but actually reverence the Lord and serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. I mean, even the recounting in the first part of the chapter ought to cause someone to fear the Lord, to have reverence for someone who can do all that is described through centuries, delivering his people, keeping his promises, granting them things they didn't earn, work for. What should verses 1 through 13 produce in the lives of these people? Reverence. Affectionate reverence, as someone called it. Charles Bridges defined the fear of the Lord as that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. So, do you think obedience would be appropriate? Of course it is. Bridges goes on to say, his wrath is so bitter and his love is so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger coming short of his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. You can sin against the grace of God. You can receive God's goodness and grace and then go right and sin against it, as if what God did didn't matter. Now that's a pretty presumptuous sin. Bridges says, this fear enters into every exercise of the mind, every object of life. So serve him with reverence. Fear the Lord. Serve him with integrity. You notice Joshua says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Sincerity and, another translation, is faithfulness. Sincerity would mean not in pretense, not in deceit, not in hypocrisy, not merely with the words of your mouth, but with the actions of your life and in your heart, in your very heart of hearts, who you are. Serve him in truth, which means not in will worship, which is worship of my own making, things that I decide to do, but actually obeying him where he describes how he is to be worshipped and prescribes how he is to be worshipped. So he's talking about an integrity of life. An integrity of life that encompasses 24/7, 365. It'd be foolish, wouldn't it, to serve the Lord only on those days of worship? To pretend that I'm a God worshiper because I come to this place, but live like the devil the rest of the week, or live as though God doesn't exist? But you know, that's what some people do. They make an appearance. Got that in. People have seen me, so they know I've been there, and now I can do what I want. God is not in all their thoughts for the rest of the week. They don't read the Bible, they don't pray, they don't seek God in their home, and instead they pursue sin in their own ways. And like Judas, they may not be known to others, but they are known to the Lord. Judas gave a good appearance, didn't he? When nobody was looking, what was he doing? He was digging into the bag of money, stealing it. You ever heard the saying, you are who you really are when you're totally alone? When no one else is watching, that's who you really are. Now, God is always watching, so don't think that God isn't watching. And when we think about even that statement, that we're known by what we really are, not what we pretend to be. God knows us for who we are, but the call here is to serve God in integrity so that there's a wholeness of life. And when I say 24/7, 365, I'm not talking about sinlessness all that time. We can't do that. But there is a kind of life that 24/7, 365 is a repenting life. A life that does trust in God, that is repenting of sin, and when sin comes into the life, there's a confession, a forsaking, a dealing with that. And I believe that's what Joshua is calling for. He's not calling them to sinlessness. They couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. Only Jesus could do that. But there is an issue here, and Joshua's going to confront it directly. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Serve him with reverence. Serve him with integrity. Serve him single-heartedly. Single-heartedly. As you read what Joshua says, does this surprise you when it says, put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt? That they were serving gods in Egypt? And we know they were serving gods, the gods beyond the river. That would be the Euphrates River. That's Abraham before God in his grace rescued him. But in Egypt, were they serving the Lord? No, they were serving false gods. We know that from the incident of the golden calf, that they attributed to Yahweh, but they created this calf. Aaron said it just kind of popped out of the fire. Remember that? Why did that god resemble the gods of Egypt? And remember when this comes. What's the context, the timing here? Joshua is talking to them at the end of the conquest. They've already gone into the land, conquered the land. For the most part, there were certainly peoples and cities that they had not yet conquered, but for the most part, they had conquered, and yet there was still idolatry in the midst of Israel. Notice the next verse. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Joshua here is confronting this idolatry head on as he mentions it, verse 14, put away the gods. And in a sort of Elijah-like way, he says, make your choice. Make your choice. And if it's a bad thing to serve Yahweh, then go serve those gods. The ones that were traditional, the ones that were family connected way back long ago before Israel even went into Egypt. That's how I would describe the gods that he describes there, the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river. Or there could also be those trendy gods, those new gods, the gods which appeared as they began to conquer the land. They engaged the Amorites, and as they engaged the Amorites, they came into a whole society filled with idolatry, and God told them that they were to take those idols and destroy them, to not worship them, certainly. But what did they do? At times, they began worshiping the very gods of the peoples that they were conquering in the name of Yahweh. And their failure to obey God resulted in snares. You read through the first couple of chapters of Judges, and those gods became a snare to them. It was a trap to them. Isn't it amazing how quickly, I'm going to say people, but don't forget we're talking to us, how quickly people develop attachments and loyalties to idols. Just the sight or the awareness. One writer said, John Calvin said, time of the Reformation, our heart is a factory of idols. And so we can either latch onto something we see or we can make something ourselves. This is why in the New Testament we are called, 1 Corinthians 10:7, to not be idolaters. And the illustration is from this generation. Do not be idolaters, Paul said, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. God took the lives of the people who sinned at Baal Peor. Paul says at the end of that section in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He says in John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Are there idols in your life? Something else got your loyalty? Even in the context of those who are serving God, those statements that I just read were addressed to a church. So are you giving your devotion and time and effort to other things besides the one true God? And that's who we are to serve. He mentions those traditional gods, the gods which their fathers served, the trendy gods, the gods of the Amorites. But there's a true God who must be served. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the sovereign, self-existent, living, unchangeable God who sits on the throne of heaven, who sent his Son to this world to rescue us from our sins. He's the true God. There really isn't another God. They're all figments of man's imagination. I had asked the question as I was thinking about this text. So Joshua's dealing with idolatry, and the gods this day, they could have been carried with them, sort of like the Romans used to have these household gods. Something that they could just kind of pull out and put on a shelf wherever their tent was. It's apparent that some of the idolatry in the book of Genesis was like that, because remember when Rachel left Laban, she took some of the household idols. And when Laban came looking for him, for them, she sat on something and said, it's, you know, not a good time for me to get up. And so Laban didn't look any further, and she had hidden those gods in that basket, and eventually those gods and the attendant other things that were associated with idolatry came into the household of Jacob, to the point where in Genesis 35, when God calls him to go to Bethel, he has to call for his household to say, everything associated with idolatry, we've got to get rid of this. We're going back to Bethel, and we're going to only worship God. But we live in a nation where there is enough of a Christian heritage. I'm not saying there isn't that, because I'm sure we could go within a few blocks of here, even on this block, and find stuff like that. People worshiping idols right here. But there's enough, isn't there, in this nation in terms of our heritage, that idolatry is not necessarily on the shelf, as someone said. It's in the self. It's what people devote themselves to instead of worshiping God. It's those who live for self, those who live for stuff, those who live for sports, those who live for leisure, those who live for, careful, family. Those who live for money. Can all of those things become idols? Yes, they can, and more. I still remember talking with a man one time who was taking his kids to sporting events all summer long, every Sunday. And at a certain point, when I talked to him, he said, yeah, part of the way through the summer, we got to feeling guilty, and so we started having a devotional before our games. That does not take the place of church. It's a sunny day now. I wouldn't be surprised if the golf courses are full. I wouldn't be surprised if the boats are going out on the lake. Vacation is one thing. I'm not talking about that. We need a break from time to time. But when that becomes the mode of operation, that becomes the focus, and God and His people are forgotten, that's idolatry. And who takes the lead in that, men? Who takes the lead? Biblically, who is to take the lead in leading our families? Who? Fathers. Those are fathers out there making those choices, spending that money, leading their family, doing those things instead of worshiping God. Now, we're not Sabbatarians. We don't believe that Sunday is the Sabbath. Our Constitution, statement of doctrine, does not teach that. But if you look at the teaching in the New Testament, you will see a pattern of God's people worshiping Christ on the day of the week that He rose from the dead. God's people gather. John called it the Lord's Day. Not the Lord's half a day. Not the Lord's 10:30 to 12 o'clock. It's the Lord's day. And God's people gather for worship, and they observe the ordinances, and they sing and pray and give attention to the Word of God, and they fellowship together. They use their gifts to minister to one another, and they are growing together as a family. As a family, the family of God. And if you disregard that, you do so to your own detriment, and I believe to the displeasure of God. To the displeasure of God. When you pursue something other than fellowship with God's people and the worship of God, again, I'm not talking, I make these caveats. I'm not talking about a vacation where you're getting a break. I'm talking about a semi-consistent, regular pattern of disregarding the worship of God. Now, I know there are challenges, and we're not looking at all the teaching of the Word of God this morning when it comes to even working on the Lord's Day. And depending on your kind of employment, I would say the Word of God gives room for certain things. But do you have to? Do you have to? Listen, we get to worship God on Sunday. We get to. And it's really fathers. I'm not saying if you're not in a family, if you're a single this morning, I'm not really trying to, I am trying to lay this on fathers, because fathers have a responsibility for themselves, their spouse, their children. And when there's a failure at the father level, what happens? It makes it hard for the rest of the household. So Joshua, in his challenge to this nation regarding, and by the way, I'm using one connection, one application with regard to worship. The worship of God extends beyond Sundays. But as I was thinking about the message today and thinking about just how to apply it, I thought, well, of our whole life is to be a life of worship, but what we're doing today, we call worship. And so what people do in contrast with what is done on this day is anti-worship. Careful, I'm not saying everything, because there are things that we have to do at times. If you look at the rhythm of creation and you look at the New Testament teaching, one day in seven, that's the rhythm. Where God's people meet, they gather for worship, they act as a family, they live as a family, they grow close together, they're built up and strengthened, they go out into the week, they serve the Lord in their different ways and witness, certainly worship in their work, they come together again because they need, again, that strengthening, that exhortation, that encouragement. And the work of God is limited and lessened when the people of God are not faithful. People make choices about their church attendance in part. Again, not talking about COVID. But they make choices based on about their church attendance, sometimes based on a whim. This is church. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to rant about this. I'm saying this does relate to our worship, and it could relate to your idolatry. The call here to the fathers from Joshua's example and resolution. Look at what he says. End of the verse. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I am so thankful that my dad one day made that resolution personally. I'm so thankful. I don't think I would be here this morning if he hadn't. I'm not just talking about church attendance. Understand me. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because it did relate to church, but it also related to when he got home from a long day, he would still open his Bible and read us a chapter. And there were times, I know he was tired, but he still did it. Joshua's making a personal resolution here. He says, as for me, and fathers, we've got to do this ourselves. There's nobody's going to do it for us. And by the way, to make the application even broader, this is right for every single person. As for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. You might be doing it alone. Joshua was convinced that he would do it even if no one else joined him. That was his statement. And are you willing to do it even if other Christians don't do it? Joshua made a personal resolution. He's also making a decision, a family decision, a decision that related to his whole household. Smaller than a tribe, smaller than a clan, in the Bible, when you see households, sometimes it's talking about a man and his wife and his children. Sometimes those children are grown, sometimes they're not. At a point, obviously, a household becomes a separate household. But when Noah and his house got into the ark, it was Noah and his sons and their wives. The household in the time of Exodus was, you take a lamb for each household. So I think we actually are talking about here Joshua's family. And he says, as for me and my house, my household, my family, this is what we're going to do. That's the kind of leadership that I believe the Scriptures expects and God expects us to have. How could he do that? Did he ask Mrs. Joshua? No, he knew he had a responsibility before the Lord for her as well as the children. And the Scriptures, the New Testament, places it on our shoulders as well. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And what is Joshua going to do? Look at what he says. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We'll serve. In the Bible, service is often synonymous with worship. Exodus 20 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol and any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Psalm 2:11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. The word worship there is literally serve. Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. So serving the Lord is worshiping the Lord. And again, worship is all of life, 24/7, 365, but it certainly happens on the day when we gather. I hope that there's a raising of our estimation of God when we gather together. That we see him for who he is. We see him, as we've looked in Joshua 24, for his grace. And that as we see his grace, that is what motivates us. So I've made some applications today, and I'm fearful that we could lose sight of the grace of God and start thinking about all those, you know, sort of, I have to do those things. Well, that's duty. Don't forget the grace. Jesus died for you. You belong to him. He bought you. You get to worship him. You get to sing about him. You get to praise him. Why wouldn't you? Why would you disregard his worship? Why would you go do something else when you can worship Jesus? As for me and my house, he said, we will serve the Lord. Are you serving the Lord? Are you worshiping him? Are you present with his people when they gather? Is your home life consistent with what you profess to believe? Are you walking with Christ day by day? Are you reading your Bible so you can teach your children? So you yourself can be renewed and motivated to once again place that word on their hearts and encourage them to believe in God and trust in God and follow God. You might think that it's a little thing to disregard worship. Matthew Henry one day, on his 20th birthday, under the title Mercies Received, said this, I'm thankful that I've had so many sweet and precious opportunities and means of grace. Sabbaths, he was a Sabbatarian, sermons, sacraments or ordinances. He says, and I've enjoyed not only the ordinances themselves, the shell, but the communion with God, the kernel. You are missing opportunity to fellowship with God when his people gather. That's what you're missing. And your kids could be too, if that's how you're leading them. Now, I'm thankful you're all here today. So I hope you understand and take this as it's intended, to encourage all of us to worship the Lord, to serve Him single-heartedly. Fathers, are you praying for your children? I read this a few years ago on a Father's Day. I couldn't help but think about it and wanted to read it again today. It's John Flavel as he talked about his father. He said, "For my own part, I must profess before the world that I have a high value for this mercy and due. From the bottom of my heart, bless the Lord who gave me a religious and tender father who often poured out his soul for me. The stock of his prayers and blessings left by him before the Lord, he said, I cannot esteem but the fairest in, above the fairest inheritance on earth." What an inheritance. And fathers, we have that opportunity to leave that. You may not be able to leave a lot of money to your children. You can leave your prayers. By the way, that's how we can serve one another as well. The richness of the blessing that we enjoy, part of that is this atmosphere of intercessory prayer for one another. If we pray for one another, call upon God on behalf of one another, what a rich blessing that would be to our church family. Would we do that? Could you do that? By the way, if you're going to send a singing telegram with your prayer request to my wife, please call me ahead of time because I'd like to see that. Just like to see that. We need to conclude here. I want you to notice Joshua's response. After the people claim, we're going to serve the Lord. They protest and say, verse 16, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all peoples through whose midst we pass. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." That sounds like doesn't that sound like what Joshua wants to hear? But look at how he responds. "You will not be able to serve the Lord." That self-confidence that he saw while idolatry was going on among them needed to be cut down. That self-confidence while sin was still going on. And by the way, self-confidence, we can't be confident in ourselves. Because what we're talking about this morning, it's not in me, it's not in you, it's not in any of us apart from God's grace. Joshua just asserts their inability, and they come back again. Notice he says, he gives them a warning that God is a holy God, a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you. In other words, God is serious about those who belong to Him, and He will discipline them if they turn from Him. And he had come so near to this nation as to be with them. His sanctuary is right there. That to sin against him was to sin right against him, inside of him. It's a serious, presumptuous sin. And Joshua, as he says those words, the people protest again, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua's going to hold them to account. He said, "You're witnesses. You've said it twice. You are now witnesses." And he makes that covenant and he sets up the stone as a commemoration. He says in verse 27, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it, the stone, has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be a witness against you so that you do not deny your God." And then he dismissed the people. You might desire to serve the Lord. You might desire and even decide to, and even today, you might be in your own heart say, I'm going to serve the Lord. Don't forget that you and I are weak and sinful sinners. And we can't do it without the Lord's help. We need His Spirit. We need His grace. And we need to help each other. We need to help each other. That's what a church is for, to help each other. Are you helping? I need help. Do you need help? Remember Pastor Dave saying that? I need help. We all need God's help. May the Lord help us today. Turn in closing to 7:31. Oh, give us homes. Let's stand together and sing. Oh, give us homes. Build firm upon the Savior. I think you'll recognize this tune. Stand together. Let's sing this as a prayer to the Lord.